Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read this text here in just a moment, verse 18 through verse 25. Begins in a very obvious way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the dead, did as the angel, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Sorry for that slip of the tongue there. It changes the whole doctrine. He was still alive. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the truth that it is. I thank you that it teaches us of who you are and what you have done on our behalf to redeem us who are sinners. God, we love you and we thank you, but Lord, we recognize that you love us far more. May we remember that today. Your love for us is far greater than any love that we could ever express toward another being, even you. So God, give us grace as we read and study. In your name I pray, amen. So there is no command in Scripture to celebrate Christmas. And it is most likely that Jesus was born in late September or early October. Hope I'm not dashing anyone's Christmas hopes this year. In the cultural setting in which we live, however, this time of year has become a traditional time to celebrate the birth of Christ, the Son of God. And sure, many in the world confuse the Santa myth with the Incarnation, and many look at Christmas as purely a winter holiday. We understand, according to Romans chapter 14, that celebrating a holiday has little to do with one's spiritual standing before God. And so there is caution to those who celebrate Christmas as a purely winter holiday, And ignore the whole thing, that no, there is a basis behind the celebration of the Christ child. And so the caution is also those that with gusto incorporating all the earthly and cultural elements and religious elements and think they are Christian because they contemplate the true meaning of Christmas. This time of year, everyone's Christian, at least they would say. Having a tree in your house, a nativity on your mantle, or singing Silent Night does not make one a true Christian nor righteous before God. But neither does one avoidance of a Christmas holiday and angst against the holiday make one more holy, sanctified, or righteous before God. Because Romans 14 tells us that celebrating certain days does not make us right or not, and the kingdom of God is not meat or drink or any of those such things. Yet, I do believe whether it's this time of year or some other time of year, I do believe it is an important thing to occasionally and regularly consider the divine miracle of the Incarnation. It's important. The coming of God in flesh. And I enjoy Christmas, I really do, because it presents that opportunity in a way that even the ungodly world is sometimes willing to listen and consider. And so I want to take opportunity at this time of year to draw people's attention to Jesus Christ. But why do we call him Jesus? Where did he get that name? And what is the significance of his incarnation, and specifically his given name at birth? Both the passage that was read in the call to worship and the one we read here, it was very significant that you will call his name Jesus. Evidently, there is a deep significance to this concept of calling his name Jesus that I think we have maybe sometimes missed. We may be able to say why, but we've not contemplated it very deeply. We've not thought about it very much because we get so caught up with all the other elements of a Christmas holiday that we just don't stop and consider, but why Jesus? Why not some other name? Could he have been called another name? Would that have been fine? Is there any significance in this? This text we are looking at this morning gives us the historical account of the naming of Jesus. It doesn't actually give the historical account of his birth. It gives the historical account of the naming of Jesus, the occasion why he was named what he was, and then the theological importance to that, the significance that we still have 2,000 years later to that name Jesus. That's what I want to look at this morning. There are probably few in this nation, you would probably agree with me, who don't know something of the one called Jesus. At least are familiar with that name. For the last 2,000 years, there are people that have known of this Jesus. What they know and the accuracy of what they know is another matter altogether. But let us consider first that most everyone you encounter, especially this time of year, will be able to tell you something about the one called Jesus. Something about him. So it has some significance. Obviously, for 2,000 years, there's been a significance, right? Well, Jesus is the Anglicized or the English transliteration of a Greek word, Jesus. But Jesus was a Greek transliteration or a Greek version of an ancient Jewish name. A very lovely name and one that the Hebrew people respected dearly. And it was the name Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Which means this in Hebrew. Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah the Savior. Now a shortened version of Yehoshua is the name Joshua. That is the name there. And so this is an anglicized version. This is a translated version. This Jesus is a translated version of this name. Literally, though, when Joseph was to name, I'm assuming he spoke in his native tongue at times, when he was to name his child and when they called and said, what is his name going to be? He calmed everyone down and he said, his name is Yehoshua. Joshua. That's his name. This morning I want to look through this name, meaning of the name Joshua. Understand the events leading up to the naming of the God and then look at the three significance concerning this name, three theological significance. But first, before we look at the theological significance of the name Yehoshua, Jesus, I want us to just kind of go through the account of the birth and get up to speed, even though we know this, the history of it, though. This account we're reading here, we know there are two accounts that give us the birth of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew and Luke. They give the birth of Jesus in two different significant ways. Matthew, the one we have here, is a former customs collector turned disciple of Jesus Christ, and he's not spoken of much in the Bible. His surname or his nickname was Levi, and he seemed rather wealthy, having hosted a large dinner for Jesus shortly after he became a disciple. Matthew's faithfulness, though, is unquestionable. He followed Christ through his earthly ministry and is found with the others waiting for the resurrected Christ. He is found again in Acts as they select a new disciple to take the place of Judas. He was one of them still. And the Bible does not tell us what happened to Matthew, but we can assume, like the rest of the disciples, that he continued to have a prominent place in the early church. God had promised, actually, that the 11, aside from Judas, that the 11 and then the 12, whether that was Paul or not is debated by some, but these 12 would even have a significant place of authority in the coming kingdom of God in the millennium. So obviously we see this unquestionable faithfulness. Now historical tradition says that Matthew preached in Judea for about 15 years and then became a missionary to Ethiopia, Persia, and Parthia. Of course, we cannot prove this from the Bible, but we have little reason to doubt the historical accuracy of that. It's probably true. And there are many evidences that Matthew was indeed the author of this account of Jesus, even though he doesn't name himself at all in the book. He was always accepted by the early church as the author of this letter, never questioned. And believing conservative theologians have no questions about that, even though Matthew kind of avoids any personal recommendations of himself in the book. The earliest manuscripts we have of this say the Gospel according to Matthew at the title. His intent, and this is what I think is important, his intent or his purpose in writing this account by the Holy Spirit, this account of Jesus, was primarily for a Jewish audience to lay out first that Jesus Christ was the rightful fulfillment of the covenant as ruling king. The rightful fulfillment of the covenant as ruling king. He is the son of David. And that is important here. But also, his another purpose is to show that in that, as covenant, as the son of David, the rightful king to sit on the Davidic throne, Jesus Christ is also the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. That through him all nations would be blessed in Abraham. Now, this is the intent of why he writes this. We actually see this in the very first verse. You see how he begins, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Then he identifies the son of David, the son of Abraham. Making clear, you understand this. This is what it's about. That's what he's trying to say. Now, you won't find that same phrase given by Luke, and he gives his account. In fact, you'll find Luke will start out with, a couple chapters in, he gives the genealogy of Jesus, and he starts out with Jesus Christ, the son of Adam. And so Luke's intent in giving us the gospel message, Luke's intent of all this, was to show that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment, or he fulfilled the promise made to Adam and Eve that from the seed of a woman would come one who would save people from their sins. Through the seed of a woman would come one who would crush the head of Satan, even though his heel would be crushed. That was the promise God gave to Adam and Eve, and Luke shows us how God fulfills that. Therefore, some have said a theme of Luke is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. If you want to go the same way with Matthew, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so Matthew doesn't show us that he comes from Adam, although that is true, a son of man through Eve. His intent is to show us he comes through Abraham and directly through David into Joseph, his father here. So that's why you actually have, and I don't know if you've ever studied this, if you have, bear with me. If you read this genealogical account, most people just skip over it, you know, they just kind of start and then come to the last verse where it says all the weird names and they just stop there. I challenge you, don't do that. Because God wrote it. He wants you to read it. But also, you will notice that the generations are different in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke when he gives the genealogy of Jesus. But there's a reason for that. The divergent comes at David. Mary could trace her descendants back to David, and Joseph could trace his descendants back to David. But Mary's great, 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 whatever of David was his son named Nathan. Joseph's descendant was David's son named Solomon. In fact, if you read this account in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that every one of the people mentioned here as a descendant of David was a king of Israel. In other words, this line is the direct line through David and Solomon and Rehoboam and on down through everyone who had the right to sit on the throne of David. See, Nathan, as the younger son, didn't have the right to sit on the throne of David. And so you put these two together, and what you have is you have, in Luke, the account of Mary's lineage being of Eve, fulfilling that promise. And then in Matthew, you have his account being Joseph's lineage of being the rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, I'll get to why this is important in just a moment. But going back to Matthew writing to a primarily Jewish audience, remembering that God is a covenant-making God. God is a God who makes promises. And when he rules as king, we'll see some of those promises come to pass. Some we've already seen. But the king had to be born. And that's why he says, now the birth of Christ was on this wise. This is how the king was born. The covenant God made to Abraham was that through his descendants there would be one who would bless all nations as Messiah. And the covenant God made with David was that through his descendants there would be one who would rule perfectly on the throne of David. And these two covenants then would be brought to their intended realities when one would be born fulfilling these two promises. Now here's where we have this issue. If Joseph and Mary are not married. I know you can't play the if game because it did happen. But if they were not married, Jesus would be fulfilling the covenant through Mary as being of Abraham and Adam and Eve. But Mary's family had no legitimate, lawful claim to the throne of David. Joseph's family did. So by Joseph and Mary getting married, Joseph adopts Jesus, and now Jesus is not of that line by birth, the throne of David, but is legitimately to sit on the throne of David as king by adoption. Therefore, keeping Jesus from having to be born of a man, wasn't born of a man, born of a woman, and yet retaining the legal right that it could only come through a man. Now, this is kind of beside the point, but who could make this stuff up? Who could organize this? If you read Matthew chapter 1, it's 14 generations, each setting too. Exactly. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to captivity, and 14 generations from captivity to Jesus. Exactly, 14 generations. And at the same time, while Joseph's about to have this dream, the Holy Spirit has come upon Mary and has implanted in her a baby that is not of human descent. Implanted a baby in her womb, in utero, planted a child who is God in the flesh in her. And Joseph doesn't know that's going on, but he's the one to sit on the throne. He's the lawful king. And some other time I'll tell you why he wasn't king. But he's the one who, the lawful king to sit on the throne. Mary has no rights to that, but God brings them together to be married at just the right time. And in such a way that all of history culminates in this one little baby. All the promises, all the covenants, the covenant God made to Noah, the covenant God made to Adam and Eve, the covenant God made to Abraham, the covenant God made to David, all of them are fulfilled in this perfect working of history of this young woman and this man who came together to be married. And the Holy Spirit putting the baby in her womb. This is something that cannot be fabricated by human thinking. This is a divine work of God. But what we have here in verses we read is Joseph's perspective of the whole thing, not Mary's. You could read about her perspective in Luke. But here we're reading about Joseph's perspective. What was his perspective? Well, in the history we learn that Joseph is a little bothered by this. Well, we can understand why he's a little bothered by it, right? His betrothed is pregnant, and he knows it's not his. Now, the betrothal period for the Hebrews was kind of like our engagement period, but a lot stricter. That's why he's referred to as her husband. When the dowry had been paid, the deal had been cut. It had to actually be a legal, formal separation in order for this to be broken off at this point. Couldn't just return the ring. Had to be a formal thing legally to be done. But he had yet to consummate the marriage, and he finds out his wife is pregnant. Now, the Bible says that he was a just man or an honest man, not willing to make her a public example. You see, he very well could have brought her before, had her cast out of the synagogue for unfaithfulness. He didn't know that the child she had was from God. I mean, many people have, over the years, many young women have tried to proclaim a virgin pregnancy. And it never has held water, right? It just doesn't happen. At this point, when Joseph's ready to put her away, he's not had a dream by God yet. He doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is the woman that he was going to marry is pregnant and it's not his. But he's a good man. And so he's going to try to save as much face with himself and her as possible. And so he is just going to quietly, legally get the annulment and move on with their lives. Let her go back to her home. Let her bear with the shame herself. And he's going to bear with it himself. And they're just going to separate their ways. But before he does that, God intervenes. Not because, and don't get this wrong, God loves Joseph and Mary, but not because he just loved them so much and he just cared for this young pregnant girl so much. No, but because God is in the process of bringing everything together in the fullness of time. God is in the process of bringing all these covenants to bear in the Son, Jesus Christ. And it needed to be Joseph and Mary. It needed to be those two. And so God appears, has the angel of the Lord appear to Joseph in a dream. We read about that. And he says, Joseph, don't be afraid. It's not your child, but it's nobody else's either. Because the child that's in her womb is the Holy Ghost's child. Now, obviously, this is a union or a child that has been implanted in the womb by no sexual means whatsoever. Because it's the Holy Spirit who came upon her. A spirit doesn't have body. And the Holy Spirit came upon her and implanted Jesus in the womb. But the significant thing is, he says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you, Joseph, it was his responsibility to name the child. See, his naming of the child shows his adoption of that child. You, this is going to be your child to raise, Joseph. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is a fascinating truth. Fascinating historical account. It is important that Joseph was instructed when the child was born, he was not to be named after Joseph, but named after a patriarch in the Old Testament, Yahshua. Going back then to what we said earlier, we have seen the origin now of the incarnation of God and where the name came from. God told Joseph to name him Yahshua, but why? What's the significance here? Notice, first of all, I believe the first and most important significance is by naming him Yahshua, and then the statements that follow, the deity, the absolute divine nature of Jesus Christ is proved. Let me explain it this way. It's very obvious in the text as the reason the angel told him to name him Joshua. Why did he tell him to name him Joshua? You shall call his name Yahshua, which remember means Jehovah the Savior, or Jehovah is Savior. For, or because, this is the why, he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I don't know if you've ever encountered or used logical syllogisms. Logical syllogisms are if the A is true and B is true, then C is true. You guys ever remember that in your high school rhetoric class or anything like that, if you ever had that? Here's a little syllogism, okay? In the text here, Yahshua, Jehovah is Savior. That's what it means. So let's read it that way. So that is true. Jehovah is Savior. And then the next statement he makes is, and he, who's the he? The child, right? He will save. Jehovah is Savior. He will save. Therefore, he, the child, is Jehovah. That's what the angel is saying here. Jehovah is Savior. The child will save. So, the baby in the womb is Jehovah. People have often asked me the question, how much did the Jews know about the Messiah, whether it was going to be God or a man or something like that? From this statement right here, it seems very evident that God, before Jesus was even born, was telling his people that Jesus is Jehovah. That the child is Jehovah. Not a God, not one of the gods. But Jesus is Savior. You see, if the angel had said something, if Jesus were just a prophet, the angel would have said something like this. He will preach that Jehovah will save his people from their sins. If he were a priest only, the angel would have said, he will plead to Jehovah to save his people from their sins. If he were a king only, the angel might have said, he will lead you to Jehovah who will save his people from their sins. But that's not what the angel says. Jesus was indeed prophet, priest, and king. But the angel doesn't say he will lead you to Jehovah, or he will preach of Jehovah, or he will declare Jehovah. The angel says he will save. He is Jehovah. The second syllogism that every Old Testament passage would indicate is Jehovah is God. Taken from the first syllogism, if Jesus is Jehovah, then Jesus is God. That's evident in the text. It's also more important because when you look at this in the original language here, for he shall save, that verb there is the middle voice, which is the emphatic personal. You might put it this way. For he himself shall save his people from their sins. He himself will do it. No one else will help. He alone will save his people from their sins. This child in your betrothed Mary's womb is Jehovah God and Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah is Savior. He has come and he will save his people from their sins. And just in case Joseph got it, but just in case we miss it, Matthew added something to remind us of what we mean by this. Because he then quotes Isaiah 7:14. Matthew adds this in there and quotes Isaiah 7:14. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I thought we were going to call his name Jesus. No, this is a title. A title, not a personal name. Well, what does Emmanuel mean, Matthew? What are you getting at? Okay, let me explain it better this way. God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means, and that's what he says there. So look at, in this short passage of Scripture, how many times there is the evidence that Jesus is God. His name is Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah is Savior. Okay? The explanation of that name is, He will save. Only Jehovah saves. And in case you missed it, a title, another title we're going to call him is Emmanuel. But in case you're not sure what that name means, it means this: God is with us. In four different ways in this short text of Scripture, the evidence is there and clearly pointing. You could put Christmas lights around it, flashing Christmas lights, and put it out on the front lawn. I mean, this is so clear. Jesus alone is God. The deity of Jesus Christ is being proved by the simple naming of Him. That's the very first, I think, most important theological consideration when we consider the naming of Jesus. And if you get this one wrong, everything else about Jesus won't matter. Nothing else matters if Jesus is a mere man. Because a mere man cannot save his people from their sin. None of the miracles matter if Jesus is a man only. Salvation is fruitless, and we have no hope and no salvation if Jesus is a man. If Jesus did not have deity, you notice the language here. What is the tense? I love this. What is the tense of the interpretation of Emmanuel? It is the present tense. God is with us. When did Jesus possess divinity? Well, we know that Jesus possessed divinity in eternity, long before he came to earth. But when he came to earth, when did he possess divinity? When is this given? When is it said that he is Savior and he will save his people from their sin? When is it said that God is with us while this child is in embryonic form in the womb? It wasn't even when he was born, before he was born. See, Jesus didn't become God. God is with us now. While the baby's in the womb, God is with us. You see, Isaiah prophesied years before. It's fulfilled right here in the name Yahshua. You can't get any clearer. Jesus is God himself and the only one who then can save his people from their sins. But another significance that I see in this text of Scripture is the faithfulness of God is evident in the promise fulfilled. What do we mean by this? The faithfulness of God. Notice verse 22. Look what Matthew says about this. Now all this was done. All what? All what was done? Baby in the womb, the angel to Joseph, everything. Everything that we've read about, it was done for this purpose. Hina, in order that, so that, what? It might be fulfilled. Which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet. You see, this phrase finds itself throughout the entire New Testament when we review the gospel, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Quotes of Old Testaments fill the gospel in the accounts of Jesus. In fact, one could just take a moment and look up every example in the gospel account of the birth of Jesus, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, the covenant that Joseph was the rightful king of Israel, and he was the adopted father of Jesus, that Mary was a virgin, that they were going to go down to Egypt, that he would be persecuted by Herod, all these things. In fact, you take all of these things and you find an Old Testament prophecy of it. You go further and you get to the crucifixion of Jesus and you find even more prophecies of it. You see, God, something I said earlier, I think is important we understand, God is a covenant-making God. Now, put it modern language, God is a God who makes promises, but He's not just a God who makes promises. God is a God who keeps promises. He is a God who fulfills His word. He tells us what He's going to do, and then He does it. Now, we don't sometimes believe that because of this little thing called wait that He says. But God is true, though everyone else were a liar. It is impossible for God to lie. God is true. He is a faithful, promise-making, and promise-keeping God. And so He does all these things this way. Say, now look back, I told you about it. This prophet said it, this prophet said it, that prophet said it, this person said it over here. It's evident. I'm fulfilling my word with you. I'm fulfilling my word. You see, the coming of Jesus, the coming of God in flesh, was not something to be shocked over. In fact, Jesus as an adult would rebuke the religious leaders for searching the scriptures constantly, but missing that all the Old Testament scriptures said was pointing to and testifying of Jesus Christ Himself. From the covenant God made with Adam and Eve when He promised them that He would crush Satan's head through their seed, specifically through the woman, to Abraham who was promised that his seed would bring eternal blessings to the nations, to Moses and the whole nation who were given ceremony and ritual of sacrifices to remind them that they needed a once-for-all sacrifice to take away their sin and transgressions, to David to whom God promised that He would have a descendant who would rule perfectly and justly and not even rule like David, but rule better than David. To the people like Daniel, whom God promised would see the perfect kingdom of God. To Job, who taught that he would rise again, though he slay me, he would trust in Him. For he knew he would see his Redeemer on the earth. All the way through the Old Testament. On and on. As the children's book, the children's Bible that we read to our children in our house, as it says, and I like the way it says it, every page whispers His name. Every page whispers His name. Have you ever noticed how often that is the case? In 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul gives the gospel, he uses twice, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. This is so beautiful and comforting. Our God not only makes promises, He keeps promises. And we can look back through all revelation He has given in His holy book and see that He has been promising this Messiah, God with us, for a long time. And if God is faithful to keep His promise to send Jesus, Jehovah as Savior, then will He not send Him again to deliver us from this wicked world and to rule upon the earth with absolute truth and righteous judgment? God keeps His promises. He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God is with us, just like Isaiah said by the Holy Spirit. I want to take a moment, though, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 in thinking of this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to pinpoint specifically this use of the word Joshua. In Hebrews 4, it's about Hebrews itself is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. So it's a very good book to go to when we're talking about Jesus. But the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it begins with God's promise to those whom He calls to believe in Him that they will enter into His rest. Hebrews 4. God is a God who gives rest. Not just the rest found in heaven, but rest here in this life. Rest from fear, rest from work, rest from failure and the fears that brings. But He knows that there were many who, in chapter 4, who called themselves children of God, but who never entered into His rest. They did not enter into God's rest because they did not believe in Him, He says in Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrew writer then illustrates God having a Sabbath. And that's why I'm picking it up. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although their works were finished, The works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, the Sabbath, on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So there's this idea, God has this Sabbath or this day of rest. What's that all about? It's actually used here in a metaphoric sense, not a literal sense. What's that speaking of? What's God's rest or that which God made as a day of rest? Well, he goes on to say that those that enter into rest have ceased from their own work. What kind of rest is he talking about? Well, Hebrews says that it's in that same passage, verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, has he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That's what he's giving the metaphor about. So there was a Sabbath day, seventh day, God rested from his works, and it was a picture that one who rests from his work, or ceases from his works, enters into his rest. The time of rest. And then he says, there is a rest, verse 9, there is rest for the people of God. What is this all about? In the middle of this text, verse 8, now some translations translate this according to the Greek translation, Jesus, but it's historically Joshua, it's speaking of the Joshua of the Old Testament here. For if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if Joshua had been able to give the people of God, and from the context, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about when they left the wilderness wanderings to enter into the promised land. And Joshua led them, remember Joshua led them, Jericho and all these nations, he led them into this rest in the promised land. But if Joshua were able to give them rest or ultimate rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day or a better rest? What is he speaking of there? There is a rest for the people of God. Not Joshua taking them into the land. It's not a temporal rest. In fact, it's not a rest in any particular location. It's not a rest in your house. It's not a rest on a day. It's not that kind of rest. He's talking about two kinds of rest. He's talking about the kind of Joshua, which was a real literal rest of, hey, they no longer wandered in the wilderness anymore. They could rest in the promised land now. But he's likening that to a new rest, and not a coming rest, but a current rest that the believer has. He says there remains, that's present tense, there remains a rest. There is a rest now to the people of God. And verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his own. Let us strive, therefore, to enter into that rest. Strive to rest. Struggle to rest. Seems like a contradiction. It's not. Joshua, Yahashua, Jehovah the Savior, reminds us that God gave his people rest. But because he gave his people rest, and because Joshua was a man, it wasn't long term. It wasn't the end. It wasn't the final rest. But there is one who will bear the same name, Yahashua. And when people believe in him, they cease from their own works and enter into rest in him. The name Yahashua teaches us that Jesus Christ is our eternal rest. He did what Joshua couldn't do. He did what Moses couldn't do. He did what David couldn't do. He did what none of those men could do. And that is, he could save his people from their sin, therefore guaranteeing them rest in him alone. That's why it says strive to enter into rest. Because sometimes it's a struggle to cease from your own works and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's difficult. Because if someone told us that all we had to do to gain eternal life, to gain a relationship with God, is go to the moon and back, we'd find a way. But when they say all you must do is rest in Jesus, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says. Yahashua, Joshua says that. Strive to rest in him alone. You see, God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Joshua of the Old Testament was just one of the many pictures of the one who would come. Adopted by Joseph, born by Mary, to save his people from their sin. We rest in him, in his faithful promise, when he says, those that come to me I will in no wise cast out. Third implication I see here, though, is the promise of God's salvation seen in Jesus. The faithfulness, this is there, but the promise also of salvation. Going back to the phrase that describes the name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. We have noticed the name Jesus, when understood in Hebrew, is convincing us that Jesus is God incarnate. He is Jehovah who saves, and thus he saves his people. Just as was recorded, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God. We also notice in this text that all these things were ordained by God, were spoken of by God, and are his perfect redemptive plan unfolding and being revealed by God as he faithfully keeps his covenants according to the scriptures. But the question begs to be asked, why did he come to save anyone? And this text answers that question that begs to be asked. It tells us why. He will save. This implies a need to be saved. It implies that we needed him to come. It implies that our lost condition, our impulsive wickedness, and our blatant rebellion was incurable by our own efforts and wills. This implies that we need to be saved. And this is what chafes the most religious and is mocked by the great pagans. That we would be, in and of ourselves, incomplete, insufficient, lacking something of vital importance. That's the greatest foolishness to those who are perishing. That we would need regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration is an affront to the pride and ego of the human race. And yet it's precisely what the Christ child begs us to consider every Christmas. He came because we needed someone to save us. Doesn't say in this text he came to show us how to live. Doesn't say he came to bring peace on the earth. It says that when people are saved from their sins, there will be goodwill and peace toward men. But not that he came to bring it through social reform or to bring it through political methods. But he came to do one simple task. He came to save us from sin. I don't want to get into too many detail on this morning, but it does say he came to save his people from their sins, those whom he loved. No doubt this is Israel in the context, but as the scripture would clearly indicate, Jesus told the crowds that his people, his mother and brother, are those that do the will of the Father. Those who are circumcised in the heart, not just outwardly. And so I believe that we could understand that his people is referring to his church. God has chosen out his people from before the world began, and Christ has come to save those people. The Lord knows them that are his, Paul says in Timothy. And God told Paul in Corinth, I have much people in this city. I do not desire to make this sermon on election and predestination, but do notice that God is the one who saves his people from their sins. He is the one who gives grace. The one who calls out his people. God is the one who is the judge of the earth, and those that are his people, though they be far from him now, will be brought near by the miraculous grace of a sovereign God who regenerates wicked people. He came to save his people. Ours is not to identify the spiritual people of God, but to preach the good news to every person. But do not be deceived. God knows indeed who his people are and cannot be fooled or thwarted from fulfilling his holy will. He came, he will save his people, but this is the most compelling phrase, I think, in the whole thing, from their sins. He came to save his people. From what? From Rome? From death? From hell? From wicked people? From greedy governments? From persecution? From trial and pain? No, he came for this stated reason, to save his people from their sins. The reason that Christ came was not to be lauded in the manger, to be sung about by an angelic choir, to receive gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He did not come to do miracles, to heal the blind, to save the sick, to bring about reform and social justice in the earth. He did not come to revolutionize the way we treat one another. He did not come to feed the poor or clothe the needy. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to solve a spiritual problem that every human being possesses. The rub of being told we need to be saved is stronger now, for here we have identified what is exactly as we need to be saved from. Our sins. Notice the personal pronoun there, their sins, indicating also that Jesus himself did not need saving because he had no sins, but his people did from their sins. You see, we don't need salvation from those who have offended us, for we are the ones who have offended the holiness of God. And thus we need salvation from our certain sins, which without that salvation will indeed condemn us to eternal wrath and terrible consequences. Why do we need salvation from our sins? Because Romans 3 tells us we are all sinners. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our sins have separated us from God. Titus 3:5 tells us there is nothing that we can do to remedy the situation. And Romans 6:2 tells us that if we don't get the remedy, we'll be eternally judged. But God himself, Yahshua, God with us, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that passage. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, none like him, God with us, so that whoever believes in him, that's striving to rest, whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have possession, eternal life. You see, the incarnation is important for us to consider. Christmas time is a wonderful time of year, but we fall short in the intent if we look only at the manger and don't look beyond the manger to the cross. That's why he came. A cross was prepared for him. And that's why he came. Jesus Christ, God, entered this world as a baby, grew up into a man, died as an innocent, though called criminal, for sins he did not commit, rose as God and ascended to the throne as mediator because he is Yahshua, Jehovah the Savior, the one who will save his people from their sins. And so I must ask the question this morning, even those that are regular members of this church, do you rest in his salvation alone? Do you rest in his salvation alone? The one bought by the salvation bought by a bloody and divinely cursed cross in your guilty place? Or are you content to smile fondly at a baby in a manger and move on? Consider the name Jesus, Yahshua, Jehovah the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.